Okay, if you will please, let's take our Bibles and I'd like to open up to the book of Colossians. Children's church. Children's are just missed at this point. I see that hand back there. Last of the four prison epistles are G-E-P-C, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And make a little acronym to remember. General Electric Power Company. That'll work. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians.
Yeah.
Girls Eat Popcorn. All right, that'll work. Whatever acronym you want to use to help you memorize it. Written by Paul in his first imprisonment in Rome. And to a church that he's never been to, the book of Colossians. Chapter 2, we're looking at the first five verses in Colossians. Everybody there say amen?
Amen.
Amen. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Dear Lord, we thank you once again for the time that we now have as we look into your word. We pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us through it. You always do. You have revealed, Lord, in your word, the way of truth, the way of health, the way of holiness, Lord God, the way to live that pleases you. So we pray, Lord God, that you would work within our hearts and teach us. Father, we want to do more than just have knowledge of you. We want to have understanding and application in our life. So we pray, Father, that you would open up our minds and our heart, and that there would not be any point of confusion or resistance within us, Lord, that we would come with surrendered hearts, that we might be transformed to the likeness of our Savior Jesus. Bless my lips, that I might speak the truth of your word and reveal your heart and your mind. I thank you for this privilege it is to speak your word, and I give you all the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is it that you're pursuing? What is it that Christianity actually does for you? What does Christianity actually provide? There's a lot of confusion in our world today about the answer to that question, and a lot of people will preach different answers to that question. A lot of people will talk about Christianity and its benefits, and they all use a different perspective. And some people will say, well, Christianity offers health or wealth or success. Some say Christianity offers peace of mind, a certain level of tranquility, maybe a promise of a better job, a better career, a fulfillment of your dreams and ambitions and desires, maybe anything you can think of. Articulate it and, you know, Christ will provide it for you. So there's a sense in our culture today that what Christianity offers is what you want. Whatever it is that makes you happy, whatever it is that satisfies you, whatever that fulfills your ambitions, your desires, and your dreams. And that's what Christianity offers. It offers to make you everything that you've ever wanted to be. There's a very confusing message today about what our faith actually involves. And I think in a lot of situations it's a very unbiblical one. It lays out a very complex answer to what should be a very simple answer. In one word, what Christianity offers you is Christ. That's what Christianity offers. We offer Christ when we offer the gospel. The surpassing theme of Scripture, the surpassing theme of the New Testament, in particular, is Jesus Christ. And in not having Jesus, you have nothing. But in having Jesus, you have everything that you'll ever need. That's really the heart of everything that Paul wants to say to the church in Colossae. They're a church that's confused in their minds and in the operation of how they express and practice their faith. And there's a lot of frustration, there's a lot of confusion, and I think probably a lot of anger as different segments within the congregation compete with one another, thinking that each particular clique has it figured out. And Paul's trying to sort it all out and reestablish them as a church. And he says, look, I want you to focus on one thing and one thing only. You get this thing down, you get this one thing correct in your mind and in your heart, everything else will fall into place for you. Yeah. And he's teaching them to focus on Christ.
Yeah,
and Christ alone.
I just
so Paul's writing to this church that he's never been to before, and he's trying to correct some of the false teaching that has infiltrated into the church and refute some of the false teachers that are bringing a convoluted message. And you know, as false teaching comes into the church begins to lose its footing, its effectiveness. It begins to lose, its mission. And so there's a lot that hangs in the balance here. Now, so far, we've gone through one chapter, and as we look back, we can see that there's a progression to Paul's presentation. It's a very logical progression, actually, when you look at it, if you've got eyes to see it. He started by saying, I just want you to remember who Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so he wants them to become reestablished, and he says to do that, you have to remember who Christ is. Focus and remind yourself how God has revealed him in Scripture, what he revealed himself to mankind to be. He is God incarnate. So I want you to remember who Jesus is. Then last week we looked at Paul saying, I want you to remember who you are. You were alienated from God. But because of the cross, you now have unity with Christ. Before Christ, we were hostile in mind. Now we're part of his family. Before Christ, our lives were filled with evil deeds. Now Christ has set us apart to live holy lives. And so he says to them, continue in your faith. He says, know who you are and continue in that. You know, be established and be firm. Don't move from the hope held out in the gospel. Remember last week he talked about, the reality that you got to put some effort into it. He said, I was willing to pay a price. I was willing to suffer. Counted it all joy, he said. He says, I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you and fill up with my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And so he says, when you remember who Christ is, remember who you are and what you're called to do. And so the second chapter, as we go into that, he's going to continue with his argument. Now, today's passage, he's going to talk and he says, I want you to remember what the church is. Remember who Jesus is. Remember who you are. And remember what the church is called to be. He's concerned about how they understand or perhaps misunderstand what church is. And a lot of weird ideas about church today, isn't there? I mean, it's really fascinating when you kind of take a look back over the last 25, 30 years in America. You know, everybody's got this sense that something isn't working, something's not right, something needs to be fixed. And we've seen all these movements come through. There's the emergent church, the cell movement church, the house church movement, and on and on. And just different ways of trying to fix something that everybody realizes is wrong. And, we've got to come up with a better answer to what church is all about. And so Paul, he's saying, I want you to remember who you're called to be. So much of the church today lives in mediocrity. It's become a norm in the church throughout our country. It's kind of strange when we kind of really think about the nature of our environment in which we live, the time in which we live, our context. Our generation has more access to preaching and teaching and seminars and books and Christian products and Christian radio and Christian television more than all other previous generations all crammed together. We've got more information about Christ and God, the Bible and preaching and teaching, than any generation that's ever come before us. And yet, as you take a look at the church movement in the United States, there's some wonderful bright spots, but overall, it just seems like the church has become more impotent than any time in American history. The shelves of the bookstores are filled with, you know, the self-help books that teaches us how to look at the Bible and improve our lives and be the church and be God's people. But what is the information really accomplishing in our lives? And we're brutally honest about it. An awful lot has changed. Despite the thousands of books which have been written, the hundreds and thousands of hours of airtime on TV and radio, the more sermons than anybody could ever possibly want to listen to on YouTube and on the internet, hundreds of church plans, the millions of dollars spent on buildings and facilities, and the endless amount of time and time-consuming meetings, the church, to be honest, is not really all that much better than it was 30 years ago or 40 years ago. We've become casual. You know, I talk to people and they're so laissez-faire kind of about their faith, and I look at them and I say, well, where's the fire in your belly? Where's that inner drive, that desperate hunger to pursue Jesus? And you know, some people, you know, they'll come, they'll worship, as long as it doesn't look like it's not going to rain, or it doesn't interfere with my recreational activities or whatever. And we just become so casual. Now I put up a definition here of what casual actually is. Go to the next frame, please. Just took this right out of the dictionary. It's an adjective. It says, means to be subject to, or resulting from, or occurring by chance, occurring without regularity, feeling or showing little concern, done without serious intent or commitment. Does that describe many Christians today or what? But does it sound like the faith that we should be offering to our Lord? You know, and it's nothing new, by the way. It's not something that's brand new to us. Remember, the night before Jesus was crucified, he wanted to get together with his closest followers. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, could you come apart with me and pray for an hour? And you know what he found when he returned? What did he see? Sleepy Christians. And he wakes them up. And he goes and he prays some more and he comes back. And you know what he discovers the second time? Sleepy Christians. You know, and three times he returned to find his disciples sleeping. You know, how many times has Jesus looked at us and found us sleeping when, you know, at least we could be praying, or we could be serving, or we could be working. But somehow or another, we've become so casual in our faith that he's just one little box, perhaps, on our list of priorities in our life. So Paul, trying to wake this little sleepy church up and get them to live passionately again for Christ, and he's going to give them a picture of what a healthy church looks like. Well, what does it look like? Well, number one, he says, I want you to understand that a healthy church is filled with people who press hard into the battle. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face. Now, so here Paul is saying, he says, I want you to understand that I'm struggling for you. I'm laboring for you. He said, and it's interesting to me when I kind of think about Paul saying this to them, because you got to remember where Paul is writing from, right? Where is he at? He's in prison. He's in Rome under house arrest. And so now here's a church some 1,400 miles away. And he says, I want you to know that I haven't forgot. I'm laboring for you. Now, I can't be with you, he said, but that doesn't stop me from laboring and at least in prayer. See, Paul wasn't bound by his circumstances. That's the nature of love, by the way. Love, if it's real, is not bound by circumstances. He's never met them, and he's writing from a jail cell.
But he says, that doesn't stop me from laboring for you. I want you to know I'm still there with you. I'm fighting the same battle you are. There's a lot of distance between us. But you see, real love doesn't allow that to become a barrier. Sometimes it's the tiniest little thing that comes up. And we say, well, you know, I can't be involved. I don't can't fit this in. I don't see how I can accomplish that. Paul says, you know what? I know what love is. Love is not restricted by circumstances. It finds a way to express itself. I'm still pressing into the same battle that you're pressing into. And he's really talking about what makes his heart beat. Paul has this wonderful love for the church. He loves the church. And you know why he loved the church? He loved the church because Jesus loved the church. Let me tell you that if you love Jesus, you're going to love the things that Jesus loved. And Jesus died and gave himself up for the church. So if the church was important to Jesus, it's going to be important to Paul. If Jesus says that the church was something worth sacrificing for, Paul says, I'm willing to make that sacrifice as well. And he said, Jesus loved the people in the church. I'm going to love the people in the church. And you say, you can't really say you love God and not actually love the people that Jesus died to save. 1 John 4:20 says this, whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And listen, I want to tell you something. Love means doing something for someone else. That's what love is. Love means doing something for someone else. Love is responsive to need. Now, he's got significant limitations on what he can do, but that's not an excuse for not doing nothing. You know, people in Colossae know Paul because he says, you know, I'm fighting the same battle. I'm pressing hard into that. I'm praying. And I don't think it's just empty words. Sometimes we say, oh, you know, I find out a problem, and we say, oh, well, I'll pray for you. And then we forget about it before three steps are taken, you know. I don't think that's really what the Apostle Paul's doing. When he's saying that he's suffering for them, he's laboring in prayer. He wants them to be encouraged. And he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And you know what? Listen, you know why he's doing that? Because he knows what hangs in the balance. He knows what difference prayer makes. He knows the spiritual warfare that we're involved in. Do you understand the church? Listen to me. Church is not about coming here and being blessed. Church is warfare. We're involved in a deadly spiritual battle in which hangs people's eternity. You know, the casualty list is high and terrible. Turn on your news this afternoon when you get home, and you'll just hear a long litany of the casualty that comes from people whose lives have been dominated by sin instead of bringing them under the lordship of Jesus Christ. What absolutely just drives me wild is that knowing that we are involved in a spiritual warfare and the church lives as if it's in a peacetime, and you know, and we're so casual about things. Think back in World War II. During World War II, during the war, every window had a candle in it. And that candle in the window was their way of saying, you know, I got a friend, I got a relative, I got a brother, I got a son, I got a wife, I got a sister who's engaged in that war. And this candle was my way of reminding everybody to keep them in mind and pray for them. And even if you weren't in the military, you're a civilian in the United States during that time, you still participated in the effort. There were iron drives and rubber drives and aluminum drives, and everybody participated in the war effort because what was at stake was so high we must not lose. And today we have this casual peacetime mentality in the church where we just kind of come in and we think, oh, please bless me, feed me, give to me. What hangs in the balance is so important. Paul understands that. So he says, I'm in a great struggle. Now that word, sometimes it's translated conflict, sometimes it's struggle, sometimes it's agonizing for you. It's the Greek word is agona. We get the word agonized from it. It really reflects an athlete straining with everything he can to get across that finish line, pouring everything into the effort so that maximum effort will get him across the victor's line. He says, you don't know the anguish and the pain that I endure for you. That you would be victors and understand everything that Christ has prepared for you. Now, so here's this contrast here in this one verse. He's talking about agonizing, pouring everything into the battle. Then he mentions this church in Laodicea. Does that church sound familiar to anybody, by the way? Where's it mentioned at in Scripture? Yeah, it's one of the seven churches that Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation. Laodicea is known as what? The lukewarm church. Exactly right. Yeah, it's remembered as the lukewarm church. It was a very comfortable, a very casual kind of a place to be. Don't get too fanatical about things and just kind of come here and, you know, we make you feel wanted and comfortable, and we don't get all excited and jump up and down, and we're not crazy about much of anything, but hey, it's a nice, friendly place to be. How many of you know that Jesus has never called a church to be a friendly place? Now, he expects us to make friends, but we have to be far more than a friendly place. We have to be a place where we actually do get excited about Jesus, and in our excitement, we're constantly reaching out and working on the task of building his church. We have to be way more than friends. Jesus, a picture of Laodicea church is that, you know, he's standing at the door and knocking, but he can't get in. Nobody opened up the door to him. And this is what he says to him. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, but because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now that is a very watered down translation of what actually is written in Greek. He really doesn't say, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's just a kind of a polite way to talk to Christians, you know, on a Sunday morning. What it really says in the Greek is, I'm going to vomit you out. I mean, it's hard to talk about vomit in polite Christian settings, you know. Not many people would come out to hear a sermon on vomit, you know. A lot of people, whenever they get sick and they start throwing up, they make little irping noises, you know. It's like they vomit with dignity. I'm not like that. I get sick, the entire neighborhood, you know. I mean, you think of a bear that's dying in the throes of death, and an outboard motorboat that has thrown a rod. Put those things two together and you got my, that's what I sound like, all right? Everybody in the neighborhood knows. You know, Laodicea was a church at the, and Jesus says, you make me sick. Now, the interesting thing about Laodicea, you know, it was a city, I told you a couple times that in the Lycos Valley where this Colossae was written, was where it was, there were three cities kind of in a row in this valley. One is Colossae, and another one is Laodicea, then the one on the far side is Hierapolis. Now, Hierapolis is a town, a city that was known for its hot springs. They had this, you know, geological phenomena where hot water would kind of boil up in these springs, and people came from all over the place. It was like natural hot tubs. We bought our house. We had a hot tub that comes with the house. I'm not really into it, but my wife is. She keeps on trying to coach me out there. Get into the hot tub, you know, and it's kind of neat. You know, it's kind of fun. Now, on the other side of Laodicea, there's Colossae, the church that we're looking at. In Colossae, they were known for its cold, fresh water. Now, Laodicea was in between these two. And it had no water supply. So to get water, what they did is they built these big aqueducts above ground, and they sent water from Colossae over these aqueducts. But by the time it got to Laodicea, it was warm and tepid and, quite frankly, disgusting. So when Jesus talks about being lukewarm, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They not only heard it in their ears, they tasted it in their mouth. He says, you're lukewarm. I wish you were one or the other. Either get excited about me or resist me. But make up your mind. He says, you got to decide who you're going to live for. And Paul, he's saying, I'm in a great struggle. I'm in a battle. I know the warfare. I'm committed even though I'm in prison. I'm paying the price. I'm fighting the good fight. And then these Laodiceans, they're kind of lukewarm. They don't want to upset anybody. So really what he's saying is, I want you to press hard into the faith. What happened in the church of Laodicea, by the way, can happen in any church. It can happen in the life of a believer. In fact, it happens all the time. People, you know, who just aren't passionate about their faith, not really having a hunger that drives them, a thirst that will not let them go. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, I remember one of his books, this saying is burned into my memory. He said that once he tasted and saw how good the Lord was, he was ruined for life. Nothing on earth had any appeal to him anymore. He lived for Christ and Christ alone, and it becomes the all-consuming passion of his life. Church, get passionate about your faith. He said a healthy church is made up of people who press hard into the battle. Now, there's a second quality he reveals in these verses. He says a healthy church are people whose hearts are knit together in love for one another. And he's praying, he says, I'm going to pray that your hearts are encouraged, being knit together in love. And so, you know, he's talking here about oneness and togetherness and unity, having our hearts tied together. You've all had kids and go out to a picnic someday, and you ever see a three-legged race? You know what happens? Two people come alongside and they get one of their legs all tied up together. And then they gotta run some kind of a course, you know, get across the finish line. But you gotta do it in sync with one another. You know, if you're not in sync with one another, guess what's gonna end up happening? Yeah, down you go. You know, they say you gotta be tied together. Listen, do you know what the Bible says about you? The Bible says you belong to one another. You belong to one another. You're one body, one faith, one baptism. You got to run together. You know, can two people walk in the same direction if they're not agreed? Of course not. See, the Christian life was designed by God to be experienced as a fellowship of people who are gathered together in like faith. I got my books are all stacked up behind the room back there. I keep on saying I'm going to get some shelves and get them out. I really want to. We got to buy some shelves, build some shelves, get some shelves. I don't know. But back there, there's a book I remember reading called Habits of the Heart. It's written by a fellow by the name of Robert Bella back in the mid-80s. And back in the middle of the mid-80s, he was writing about the state of the church, and he confronted what he called radical individualism. Radical individualism. Which is just the people who are committed to themselves, even more relevant today than it was back then. And he describes how we are moving away from this sense of unity and oneness and togetherness and fellowship that used to be the defining qualities, you know, of who the people of God are, and how our culture is changing, or people are more concerned about themselves than they are of their society, of their nation, of their area, their family, their church, where we've been consumed by radical, transformed by radical individualism. He gave an example in his book of a girl by the name of Sheila. Name was Sheila Larson. And as they were doing the research for the book, they discovered Sheila. And they asked her about her faith, and she said, well, I've actually started my own religion. They said, you started your own religion? She said, yeah, what do you call it? I call it Sheilaism. She started her own brand of faith, and she described Sheilaism. And she said, listen, it's not that I don't believe in God. I believe in God. I'm just not a religious fanatic. She said, I really can't remember the last time I went to a church, but I don't really feel as if I need church. I have my own brand of faith, and my own faith has carried me a long way through life. I got my own little voice. I kind of listen to what My little voice says to me. And when asked to describe what Sheilaism is all about, she says, well, you love yourself. You be gentle to yourself. You be good to yourself. You focus on making yourself happy. I just focus on me. That's my kind of faith. I think that Sheilaism is quickly becoming the dominant religion of America. The worship of self. What is pulling our country apart is one kind of Sheilaism or another. Oh, it goes by different names. It might be Maryism or Henryism or Bobism or Clydeism or Joyceism or on and on and on, whatever the name is. We have become a nation filled with millions of versions of Sheilaism, each person making up their own brand and version of religion and defining their own moral and their own ethical standards. How it falls short of the passion of our God. Let me show you a prayer that Jesus prayed. This is the night that he was betrayed and the night in which he was right before, within hours of being crucified. And you just got to catch the context of this. This is within moments. The army, the Sanhedrin, are marching with the guard to the garden to arrest him as he is praying these very words. And look what he says. He says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, may they be one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they might become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. You catch the repetition. In just a couple of verses, Jesus keeps on saying over and over and over, oh, that they would be one. He looks across the landscape of individualistic approaches to God and he prays, Father, make them one. Oh, that they would abandon a commitment to individualistic interpretations and individualistic approaches to holiness and individualistic morals. Help them to turn away from their own subjective ideas and come together as one people, filled with one spirit, baptized by one baptism, because of their belief in one faith, and be united in one profession as they learn the one truth of your word, because they found salvation in the one name that is given in heaven and on earth by which men must be saved. Listen to me. The church cannot be the church without oneness. Where there is not oneness, there is no church. Oneness in the church, the visible representation of the body of Christ on earth, flows from a source. It flows from Christ. It's not contrived by man. Oneness can never exist if man is the source. Man can't create it. Man can't sustain it. Oneness has to have a supernatural source, a source other than the sin-stained, self-centered mind of man. And so it must come from a source where it's real and perfect, where it's untainted with the preoccupation of self. Listen, this is Christ's heart for you, that your hearts would be knit together in love. Sheilaism, or whatever ism you want to call it, radical individualism, obsessive self-centeredness, is unraveling our nation. You know, every time we hear a politician speak and there's this party spirit and an unwillingness to listen to somebody else, this focus on self that keeps our country divided. How many of our families and our neighborhoods and I'm afraid to speak, our churches have been utterly destroyed because of Sheilaism. We talk about the influence of radical Islam today. And I don't hear many people talking about the danger of radical individualism, which is as great as a hazard to our future as any terrorist organization. Paul says, oh, your hearts. Oh, that your hearts would be knit together in love. Now, my wife loves to knit. I've never picked up the needles. All right? I'm not sure that I'm going to. But I'm always amazed that she can take a ball of yarn and move those needles around in certain manner and some kind of pattern, and out pops a sweater or a scarf or some kind of thing that she's making, a pair of socks. But I thought maybe I'd give you a lesson in knitting this morning, nonetheless. I told her I was going to do this. She said, well, I can't wait to see that. So this is nothing more than knowledge from Mr. Google, and nothing that I actually know from experience. So how many of you, go ahead and turn. How many of you have heard the terms wharf and wolf? You ever hear that? Yeah, I think it's actually, I think wolf is weft. Warp and weft. And so what it's talking about is the way that the threads, whenever you're knitting, kind of interrelate to one another. The wharf threads are the ones that run top to bottom, and the weft threads are the ones that go left to right or right to left. But, you know, they all come together to form one piece of material. You can't have one without the other. And together you get this piece of tapestry or some kind of beautiful, you know, piece of something that was knitted together. But none of it is standing by itself. And you see, this is what the church is to look like. We're to be knit together, putting aside differences in our personalities, and we love, we strive with all of our heart, you know, to love one another as God has loved us. We bear each other's burdens. We weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. We care more about the needs of others than we care about our own needs. That's the church. The church. And people whose hearts have been knit together. One more thing. The church is made up of people whose constant preoccupation is the pursuit of Jesus Christ. He says, this is what he's striving to accomplish, to reach. This is what he's striving in his prayer, to reach all. I want you to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, the church is made up of people who have one holy preoccupation, the pursuit of Christ. That's the one holy preoccupation that God has given to us. Now, Paul says, I want you to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge. And so you see, I want you to keep on running after the one who's running after you. I want you to chase after the one who's chasing after you. I want you to pursue the one who is pursuing you. You know, in reality, it's God that is pursuing us far more than we are pursuing him. You've all seen that picture in the Sistine Chapel. You know, Da Vinci's painting. You know, and he tried to depict God and man, and God is reaching out as far as he can, and then there's man who's got this very lackadaisical, Da Vinci painted it perfectly, and stretching out, but not really too far, kind of having his finger hang down. God, you got to come to me, you know? He's not making much of an effort. That's what the painting represents, and that's reality. He's the one pursuing us. Certainly we ought to be preoccupied with pursuing him. I mean, when you think about who he is, it's, you know, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. How could you not want to know him? How could you not want to pursue him? Remember the old nursery rhyme we used to teach our kids? Jesus in the morning, Jesus in the noontime, Jesus when the sun goes down. Remember that? And you see, that's what we're teaching our kids as they grow. Pursue him. Pursue him in the morning. Pursue him in the noontime. Pursue him when the sun goes down. Are you doing that? Is that your preoccupation in life? I was talking to a guy the other day, and talking about, you know, this focus, this this singular preoccupation in life and pursuit of Jesus. And he says, you know what? There's so much to learn about about Jesus and the Bible. And he said, you know what? And this guy's coming out of addiction and that kind of thing. You know, he says, isn't there anything else that I can do besides pursuing Jesus? And I said, listen, just calm down. I guarantee you this. You're not going to overdose on him. You know? Jesus is not going to destroy your life. He's going to bless it. The more you get of him inside you, the better your life is going to be. Paul says, I want you to have assurance and understanding and the knowledge of Christ. I want you to have the riches of full assurance. And really what he's talking about there, by the way, I want you to have confidence. That's what assurance is. I want you to live with security. I don't want you to be tossed to and fro by every wind that comes your way. I want you to mind be so entrenched in truth about Christ that nothing's going to pull you away. Pursue Christ. Always surprises me. I go to churches, you know, and you know, you go to Sunday school or Bible study or some kind of a small group, and you say, oh, well, what are you reading? You know, what are you studying? Oh, well, we got this book. This is a really neat little book, you know, and we're teaching it, and we're going through this book. I said, well, what about the B-I-B-L-E? Did you exhaust it already? You know, it doesn't appeal to you anymore. And it's always fascinating. They'll say, well, you know, people will come out for the book. They won't necessarily come out to study Lamentations. Really? You think you got it all figured out that you don't need the logos of God anymore? You already know everything there is to know. You know, it's not just about knowledge, by the way, that you need to know. It's also about understanding. That's what Paul says. Full assurance of understanding and the knowledge. You know, the understanding is knowing what God says and then appropriating it at the right time in the right way in your life. So that no matter what you're facing in life, you still have security. You don't lose your footing. And you can only, I'll tell you what, you know, the problem with life every single day brings a new problem. Every single day I got a new issue. I got a new struggle. I got trouble, I got turmoil, I got pressure, I got stress, I got anxiety. Every single day, something new keeps on coming at me. How could you not want to pursue Christ to stand up to those things? Look how Paul described his life, Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, here's my life. You want to know my life? No longer about me. I don't even live anymore. I've died. I died to self. That's what Jesus said. If you're going to follow me, you got to pick up a cross, die to self, and then come after me. Make me your life. Our life has meaning and purpose because of Christ. You know, you might have a lot of good things going on in your life. You might have money in the bank. You might have a great job, wonderful recreational experiences, wonderful family. Sooner or later, the reasons that you have to exist and live for in this world are going to fail us because nothing lasts. Sooner or later, the soul is going to crave something other than what the world can offer. Because you were made to know him. The very reason that you exist is to know him. When he is our reason for living, our life will be full. And it will have purpose and fulfillment, and you know, and he just grows us. He moves us from glory to glory, from victory to victory. We got challenges and problems that come our way, but you won't be overwhelmed because we live and we move and we have our being in him. You know, you can come to a place of not worrying, even if nothing works out in your life, because if you belong to the Lord, you're assured of his love and his presence in your life. He's the very reason for our existence. You see, a healthy church is a church that knows the richness of God's word and how to appropriate it properly to the circumstances that they are facing. A healthy church knows the richness that is theirs in Christ Jesus. You know that you have a rock solid and settled conviction about who he is and about his absolute, comprehensive, all-inclusive, total sufficiency for your life. And you believe without flinching that Jesus says he'll meet all your needs. A healthy church is one who hears the voice of the Savior saying, nothing will come upon you that has escaped his plan. You have nothing to fear because your life is in his hand. He will supply all your needs according to his riches in heaven. You don't need to worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear because our Heavenly Father knows your needs and you're invaluable in his eyes. You have complete understanding that all those things must be true because the Logos of God has spoken. Christ has spoken it. All the riches of heaven are bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. You get that inside you. You believe it with all your heart. And you pursue Him. You stand on His promises. You claim His promises as yours. You claim Him as your Savior. You turn away from the sin and the temptation and the lies and the deception that come from this world and the demonic spirits that control it. And you pursue the truth of God and have an unwavering, settled conviction concerning Him. And no matter what adversity that comes your way, you will not flinch because you know that Christ is more worthy and more trustworthy and more faithful and better and perfect, and He will never abandon those who put their trust in Him. You know the preeminence that He has, and you give yourself to pursuing that and bringing glory to His name. That's church. One more thing Paul says is this. He says that a healthy church is made up of disciplined people who are able to discern the truth from deception. I say this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. That's a very interesting word there, by the way. Some translations use enticing words or fine-sounding arguments. It really is a legal term, by the way. It's a term that an attorney would use. You know how sometimes lawyers are in a court setting, you know, they're able to take something and put just a tiny little twist, just a little bit of a spin, you know, a little emphasis on a particular point in a case, and they cause people to begin to see something that isn't necessarily there. They're experts at kind of just a little bit of, you know, you put a little emphasis on a particular syllable. Just think about that for a minute, you'll get it. You know, and you can change the way that people perceive something. I don't want you to be deluded with plausible arguments. You know, in every generation we got issues that we got to face, and there's people who will come along and they'll say, you know, all those things that you believe, let me tell you the way that it really is, and they'll argue against it. And sometimes I want to tell you something. That's why we lose so many teenagers in college, because so many arguments sound as if they're plausible. And they attack the doctrine, the good doctrine that God has revealed in His Word. You know, it might be the creation of the world by God, man being responsible to God, the virgin birth, the incarnation of God in human flesh. They can attack the perfect, sinless life of Christ, the substitutionary death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, salvation by grace through faith. They'll attack the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is He at? Look how long you've been waiting. They'll attack the bodily resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. You know, the existence of believers standing face to face with Christ in eternity. You know, and it's over and over and over. It's not hard to give a plausible argument. Satan is an expert at promoting false doctrine and uses worldly wisdom to confuse God's people. And by the way, that goes all the way back to ancient Greece. I'm going to show you a little game. You all are familiar with this. You ever see this game? This is a depiction of an ancient drawing. And you know what's going on there? It's the shell game. You ever see the shell game? You get three little shells. You put a pea underneath one of them. You still see this, by the way, go down to any major city. Down New York, you'll see it on. They'll have a little card table out, and they'll be shuffling those things around. You fall for it? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And so, you know what? These guys become expert. They put that little pea underneath there. And what you will see as you come up to the table is that you will see people who are winning the shell game. You know? And what they'll say is, I'll double your money. You put a $10 bill down and I'll double it if you get it. So you got a chance of winning 20. And then you'll walk up to the table and you'll see some people winning. But what you don't know is that they're shills. It's not just one person who's pulling the corn. He plants people in the crowd. And he allows it to seem as if they're winning, and you fall for it, and it's all deception. A guy who really knows how to do this, he can, in a very expert way, take that pea from underneath there, and you'll never see it. The moment you step up to the table, you lose. You are going to be deceived. And that's exactly what Satan does in our lives over and over and over again. What presents itself to be wisdom in the eyes of the world, or intellectual understanding, or the new enlightenment, attacking the good doctrine of the Bible. You see, a church is a place where people have grown to the point they understand what a con game actually looks like. Satan wants to keep you guessing and guessing and guessing and guessing. And with each wrong guess, you get a little bit more discouraged. You become more disappointed and frustrated with your life. And with every guess, you lose. Nothing but a shell game. Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with plausible arguments. He says, I'm absent from you in the body, but I'm present with you in spirit. And I delight, he says, to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is in Christ Jesus. A healthy church is made up of disciplined people who know how to discern truth from deception. They know it because they've committed themselves to learning it. I said it last week and I'll say it again today. Christians are people of the book. They're people of the book. Got to get involved. Whether it's in Sunday school or small group study or midweek, some kind. You need more than what you get on I'm going to say a half hour sermon. My wife's going to say, when did you preach a half hour sermon? I never heard one of those yet. Satan is constantly trying to confuse people. He's constantly tempting all of us to chase after something, anything besides Jesus. Don't play the shell game. Victory in your life is not a matter of guesswork. Victory comes as a result of a disciplined mind and a firm faith. Let me tell you what the church is. We are a people who press hard into the battle. We are peoples whose hearts have been knit together in love. We are a people whose constant preoccupation is the pursuit of Jesus Christ. And we are a people who are able to discern truth and deception. That is the church. Remember who Christ is. Remember who you are in Christ and who he's called you to be. And remember what the church is called to be.